follower of Jesus has been called to turn aside from idols and serve the living and true God.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
There is a story I encountered here I found very interesting, and I think it speaks to what we're going to be talking about today as well. It's a true story about a town in Maine named Flagstaff. In early 1950, a decision was made that they were going to build a hydroelectric dam nearby there for power. And the story is told then about a man who had spent many summers in Maine then, and he was telling of his experiences there in Flagstaff. So he says the town was to be flooded as part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. And in the months before it was to be flooded, all improvements and repairs in the whole town were stopped. After all, what was the use of painting a house if it were to be covered with water in 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village was going to be wiped out? And so, week by week, the whole town became more and more bedraggled, more gone to seed, more woebegone. And then he added, by way of explanation, where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Is that right? Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. This town was going to be flooded. Why work on anything? What's the incentive when it's all just going to be destroyed, right? Well, I think the reality is that as human beings, it is built into us. We need hope. Hope is about the future, isn't it? We need hope. And where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. And I might say, where there is no hope for us, there is no power in the present. So do you need hope? I know I do. We're starting a new sermon series today. We're going to be going through Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I'm calling this hope. Hope in trying times. Anybody been through some trying times ever? You know, I think there's a few of us here, right? How about now? Do you feel like we're living in trying times? Well, I want you to know that there is hope. That there is hope. What is that hope? Well, it's the blessed hope. The blessed hope of the believer is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will transform the mortal bodies of believers into glorious resurrection bodies. He will defeat all of his enemies, and he will establish everlasting righteousness as he makes all things new. And so this hope can sustain us then in trying times as we seek to faithfully follow Jesus here and now. And we live then in confident expectation of his certain return. So in just a moment, we're going to turn to 1 Thessalonians, starting there in chapter 1. But before we do that, just a little brief introduction to 1 Thessalonians, some background information. Who is writing this? Well, the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to them. And it was about A.D. 52. Which places it then at about 20 years after the resurrection. As such, then, this was one of Paul's earliest letters. Probably the first one he wrote was Galatians in the late 40s, early 50s, and then this one here, probably around 52 then. And he is writing it to the believers, the church, followers of Christ, in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Now, a little bit of information about the city of Thessalonica. It was a major seaport in Paul's day, and it's estimated the population was about 200,000. That was a very big city in those days at that time, so it was a major city. But as I was preparing for this, I found out something that I didn't know. I found it kind of interesting here. I just thought I'd throw this out here that you might find it interesting as well here. But the city was founded in 315 BC, so about 300 years before Christ. It was founded by a Greek general named Cassander. Now, that's not the really interesting part, okay? Here was the interesting part, you see. Cassander was married to a sister of Alexander the Great. How many of you know Alexander the Great? You know who he was, right? Well, Cassander, a Greek general, was married to Alexander's sister. I guess that's nepotism BC style there with that. But anyway, he was married to this sister who was named Thessalonica. And so that's why when he founded the town, he named it after his wife, Alexander's sister, Thessalonica. So in this town then, there were a mix of people. There were native Greeks, there were Romans, and there were Jews there. There was, of course, a very strong pagan atmosphere, as well, though, as a Jewish presence in the synagogues there. It was a free city. That is, there was not a Roman garrison or a Roman governor there, but they were free to rule themselves then. And this city, it still exists today. Thessalonica still exists even today. It goes by the name Thessaloniki, which is pretty close to Thessalonica, isn't it? And it's it's about 1 million people now, and it's the second largest city in Greece. So it is still there to this day. So that's a little bit about the city of Thessalonica there. Why is Paul writing to them? He is writing to them because, first off, he wants to commend them in their faith, that he has heard good reports about them, that they are standing firm in the faith in spite of persecution. So he wants to commend them and then encourage them as well in their faith. He also wanted to address some problems in the church. How many of you are surprised by that, that there were problems in the church? You know, when you look through the scriptures, the epistles, you read these letters, every time, what? There's some kind of issue, some kind of problem. That's life, isn't it? That's life. That's the nature of, well, every human being has problems, and every group of human beings has problems, and therefore every church has problems and issues in it. So he wanted to address some of those problems in the church, and he wanted to clarify some teaching then regarding the second coming of Jesus. So you see, both here in 1 Thessalonians and also in 2 Thessalonians, a great emphasis there on the return of Christ, the second coming and what's to happen. But also then, in light of that, though, how then ought we to live? And so Paul wanted to encourage them, commend them, address these problems that there were in the church, but also clarify some teaching. There had been some misunderstanding about some of that. So for today, then, we're going to start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And there we see, then, that the follower of Jesus has been called to turn aside from idols and serve the living and true God. Now, you might think, well, I can just tune out now because I don't serve any idols. I don't bow down to any idols. We don't have that anymore. We're not pagans like these pagan Greeks here. Or are we? Do we have idols? Do we have idols in our society? Dare I say, we'll look at this a little bit, might we even have some idols in the church sometimes? But we've been called to turn away from those idols, from dead and false idols, to serve the living and the true God. So before we look at our text in 1 Thessalonians, a little context. The church at Thessalonica was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. We're going to read that in just a moment in Acts chapter 17. As we'll see there, Paul, when he would go into a town, what was his habit was he liked to go into the synagogues first. Now, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was a mission that God had given him, and much of his ministry was to Gentiles. But he, being a Jew, he still had love and concern for his people, the Jews, and he would minister to them, preach to them as well, and he would always start then by going into the synagogue where he could teach as a recognized teacher. He had the credentials. He would go in and he would teach in the synagogue, but sometimes what he was saying would get people a little stirred up in a synagogue because he was preaching about this Jesus. And it seems that as he would go, there were a couple of major themes that he would hit. First off, he would teach that the Old Testament taught a suffering and dying and resurrected Messiah. You know, that was one of the difficulties that the Jews had with Jesus and in the days of the church, and actually into this day today even, right? Is how could the Messiah, we see so many prophecies of what? Of the glory and the power of Messiah. How can this one who's suffering and dying on a cross, what do you mean this is our glorious Messiah? But Paul would show from the scriptures that yes, Jesus is the glorious Messiah, but he was also prophesied in the Old Testament that there would be suffering, that he would die, that he would be resurrected. So he would show that from the scriptures and then show how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies then. I think it's likely then too that especially in the case of Thessalonica here, that he would say, well, one might naturally ask, well, what about those prophecies of crushing his enemies, of defeat, and of glorious rule over all the earth? And he would teach them about, well, Jesus is coming again. And at his second coming, he would fulfill all the rest of the prophecies. He's already fulfilled some of the prophecies about the suffering, the dying, resurrected Messiah. But he is coming again, and he will fulfill all prophecy about him then. So before we look at our text, I want us just to get a little context here in Acts for the founding of the church, the history here of it. First off, I want to look at Acts 16, where there Paul had been ministering in Asia, in that region there. And he was prevented from going into Greece, into Macedonia, into Europe. But now things have changed. And so it says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that was the region of Greece, a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here you see God's sovereign power and direction here in the ministry. How many of you believe God is sovereign, that he's in charge and knows what he's doing, right? And here he was orchestrating the events of this ministry of Paul and Timothy, Luke, and Silas, also known as Silvanus. And now the call comes, hey, God is directing you into Macedonia, to Greece. So continuing on in Acts 17, we see, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. Isn't that interesting? These men who have turned the world upside down, well, it wasn't really them. Who was it? It was God, the Holy Spirit, working in them. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. By the way, here and what we're about to read here, ask yourself if this sounds familiar. Where have we heard this accusation before? This is what's being said about Paul and Tim, these followers of Jesus. He says, well, they're saying, don't listen to Caesar, there's another king. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security, bail essentially, as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, the ones in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So there's just a little background there that the church was founded then, by Paul, Silas, also known as Silvanus, Timothy, Luke was with them as well. But they weren't there for long because they received a lot of opposition from the start. And that opposition even followed them on their next stop then. So Paul was there only a brief time when he moved on. And because of that, there were some accusations against Paul. Oh, this Paul, you can't trust. Look, he's a coward. He didn't even bother to stay. Sure, he comes in or he stirs up this trouble, but then look, it gets difficult and he runs. Does that sound like Paul to you? No, but no. He did that. It was what? A strategic retreat at the direction of those there in the city, right? But he certainly wasn't done with them. He wasn't done with the church there. But some of those false teachers who had come in wanted to accuse Paul of that. So this is another reason why Paul is writing to them. So kind of set the record straight. He had to do that often, didn't he? So let's look then at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we see Paul, Silvanus, he's Silas, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As we look at this text here today, I want us just to reflect here on some examples, some good examples. How many of you can think of someone in your life who's been very important, who was a good example to you, a mentor, a leader of some kind, someone you looked to and said, you know, I want to be like that person. I want to imitate that person. Now, we are all called to be who we are, not to be someone else. But we are called, though, to what? To look to good examples. We can learn sometimes from not so good examples, too, right? But we want to learn from good examples and imitate good examples. And so we see in our text here then today, I want to point out some things here that are good examples for us. In the text, we see a good example of Paul and Timothy and Silas. But we also see good examples for us then of these believers in Thessalonica, the church there. Good examples. So as we have read the text here, what do you see are some good examples, some instances of being a good example? Well, I think the first thing we saw there is persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. You notice when Paul writes to these believers, inevitably one of the first things he says right out of the gate is what? Is he talks about how he has been and is doing what for them? Praying. That he was praying persistently. Says verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. Oops, I'm sorry, the wind here blew. I was reading 2 Thessalonians 1. I started reading that. I was like, whoops, it sounded right. You see, once again, he's talking about how he's praying for them, but this is a different prayer here. So I better put this on here to hold it. There we go. Now we got it. 1 Thessalonians, then, verse 2. That's why I said verse 3. You see, I was looking at 2 Thessalonians. So even pastors can get mixed up sometimes, can't we, with these firsts and seconds here. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, again, where Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, what? Constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So we constantly mention you in our prayers. I know that this is something that's common to a lot of us here. We all, when we talk about prayer, we like to talk about prayer. Sometimes we like to pray together. But the reality is many of us always feel like our prayer life, we'd say, we want it to be better, don't we? Which, that's another topic for another time there. But I think all of us, you know, want our prayer life to be a little better. We'd be more persistent. And here you see a great example then of prayer, that they were persistent, constantly mentioning them in prayer. You think about all of the people that Paul had met, that he knew, that was a lot. Now, I doubt that he agonized in prayer for hours and hours every day about every single person that he had ever met or prayed for, right? We can't do that. But he always was praying for someone. He always was agonizing or wrestling in prayer for someone. So he was faithful in that. And that's a good example for us here today. By the way, one of the things here's just a helpful little piece of advice here. Sometimes when we say, someone tells us about something, you say, can you pray for me? Yes, yes, I'll pray for you. That's good. But if you're like me, sometimes you can go off, you get busy, and then next thing you know, it kind of slipped your mind and you forgot about it, right? That's a human thing. So you know what's a good idea? When someone says, can you pray for me? What should you do? Pray for them right then, right there, right? No time like the present. Pray for them then and there. And then later too. But pray for him right then and there. He says he is praying for them too, for their faith, their love, and their hope. It says their work of faith. Faith, love, and hope. Their work of faith. That is, he saw that they had responded to the gospel message with faith, with true faith. And it was a true faith because he saw the evidence of it in their lives, that they had repented, that they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So he saw the evidence of real, true faith in their life. So he gives thanks then for their faith, for their work of faith. And of course, you know, even faith is what? Is a gift from God. That's why he's giving thanks to God for them. Because ultimately, all thanks and praise goes to God, doesn't it? So he's giving thanks for their faith, their work of faith, their genuine faith, their labor of love. There's as believers in Jesus Christ, they were called to love God with all their being, to love their neighbor as themselves and as fellow believers, what? As Jesus has loved them, as Jesus has loved us, we are called to love one another. And love demonstrates, it shows itself then in our actions, doesn't it? So we see then they had demonstrated real love through their actions. Their work of faith, real deal faith. Their labor of love, real deal love. And then finally, their hope, steadfastness of hope. That is, they were standing firm in what? Much affliction. They were living in a hostile environment, hostile pagan Greek environment, hostile Jewish environment. But they were standing firm, hope, holding on to the hope of Jesus coming again. They were steadfast in that. So what? Real deal hope. Genuine faith, genuine love, genuine hope. Paul remembers that, praises that, and gives thanks to God because ultimately, where does real deal faith, hope, and love come from? From God, right? That's why he gives thanks to God then. So we see then a good example there for us too with that. And then the imitation of Christ. They imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were imitating Christ. And then from there, they went on to learn to imitate Christ themselves. You know, this is a chief objective of our lives here and now, isn't it? As followers of Jesus, by definition, followers of Jesus do what? Imitate Christ. They were doing that. So there's a good example for us there. There's also a good example of a witness, of a powerful witness. Paul says that they had received the word in all affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That what? They were being persecuted. They were being afflicted for their faith, but nevertheless, they had joy. And where did that joy come from? The Holy Spirit. The joy of the Holy Spirit. And because of their example, because of their real deal faith, their real deal love, their real deal hope, their testimony was spreading all over the place. They didn't even need to say anything. People just saw that and knew. What a profound testimony. Now, is it important that we speak our testimony? We speak with words, Christ? Absolutely. But what's more powerful than even our words? It's our actions. Our lives, our example, right? And so as a result then, this real deal faith was being spread all over by their example of that. And then this example of serving the living and true God. That as they had turned, this was the evidence of their real deal faith. It was seen in how they were living, that they had repented, turned away from idols, the idols of their time, of their culture, and were instead serving the living and true God. They turned away from dead, false idols to serve the living and true God. As I said earlier here this morning, that I think, well, we don't have idols anymore. That was just back then. We don't bow down before wooden statues or stone carvings or anything like that, do we? Or do we? Now, the form may be a little different, but behind it is a spirit of idolatry, isn't there? And what is the spirit of idolatry? The spirit of idolatry is when we elevate something, anything, to the place, to the center of our heart's affections. It's where we're putting our ultimate trust and affections, where we're devoting our time, our energy, our resources. So they look to these idols. That's where their heart's affections were. That's where they were. That's what they worshipped. That's what they put their trust in. So we may not have those kinds of idols, but we have idols today, don't we? We have things in which we center our heart's affections, things in which we put our trust, our confidence. What are some American idols? And I don't mean that television show that's been on for 58 years, by the way. Yeah, what is this, season 59 coming up this fall, I think, here, right? So, no, not talking about that kind of American idol, but what are some American idols today? And not just America, but in many places around the world. What? Okay, I'm hearing a bunch of different hours. What was one over here?
Comfort.
Comfort. Oh, you're anticipating. Yeah, very good. Okay. Comfort, an easy life. Okay. What else, Corey?
Money.
Money is big, right? So, yeah, money, possessions, sex,
telephone,
did I hear that? Or smart? Oh, cell phones. Now, who, going to be honest, immediately, if you say that, how many of you can pull your cell phone out in 2 seconds flat or less, right? You got it, right? There you go. Well, money isn't a bad thing. Possessions aren't a bad thing. Phones aren't a bad thing. Comfort isn't necessarily a bad thing, but they can become idols, can't they? Money, possessions, sex. We're obsessed in this culture with sex, aren't we? We got a huge problem with pornography, including in the church. Power, fame, advancement, success. And we in the church, we can be tempted by these things as well, can't we? So it can be those things, but it can even be, that's why I found it interesting, you said comfort, Katrine, because that's what I've got on my list. Sometimes it isn't just, it isn't the usual suspects. How many of you like, speaking of idols, how many of you like Humphrey Bogart and old movies, Casablanca, you know? Know where he tells, at the end there, we round up the usual suspects. So when we speak of idols, we have the usual suspects, right? Money, possessions, sex, power, fame, success, all that kind of stuff. But here's one we maybe don't think as much about. How about comfort? An easy life. Family. Nice. Get anything wrong with a family? No, not at all. This is one of God's gifts, isn't it? But we can place that at the center of our affections rather than God. How about this? How about a nice church, a good church? Can we make an idol out of church? Sure we can. If by that it means what? That we're placing, again, our comfort and what we want and for things to be the church we want it to be, but we're kind of displacing God and the will of God. And what, because sometimes God wants us to be uncomfortable, doesn't he? So they turned away from those idols to serve the living and the true God. But also, though, then we see a great example here of hope, of patient hope. And again, in the scriptures, hope is not something that may or may not happen. It's something that is going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And what is the believer's hope? Well, that Jesus is coming again. And when he comes again, what's he going to do? He's going to transform these mortal bodies. He's going to make all things new. We're going to live and rule and reign with him forever and ever. This is our hope. And some of us, our culture, our society can be a little like that town in Maine that knew the end was near. And so because of there was no hope and they didn't do anything and the town had just kind of fell apart because why bother? And we see that sometimes in our communities, don't we? Where there is no hope. And maybe if we as Christians, if we don't feel like we have hope, we'd be like, why bother? Why bother to be busy about the work of faith and labor of love if we don't have hope? Isn't it interesting? Faith, hope, love. Where else do you hear about those in the Bible besides all over the place? All right. One particular chapter, can you think? 1 Corinthians 13, right? Faith, hope, love. But Paul says, these things, faith, hope, love, these remain. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest of them? Well, I can answer that in a few ways. But when I suggest it's this. When one day we are in, because Paul is talking about how we're going to be one day face to face, we're going to be in his presence. Are we going to need faith when we are in the presence of God? No. Are we going to need hope when we are in the presence of God?
No.
How about love? Love endures forever. You don't need faith and you don't need hope when the program's done, right? But we're always going to love. And that's why love is the supreme virtue that Paul talks about there. So what? By the way, I did listen to Frank's message. By the way, when Frank preached a few Sundays ago there. So anyway, and I appreciate how he said how, so what? We always have to end with so what, right? So here we are with the so what. What difference does any of this make? Well, I'd remind us again that the follower of Jesus has been called to turn aside from idols to serve the living and the true God. Let's follow this good example that we see here in the text today. What are the idols of your heart? Money, possessions, sex, power, comfort, ease, family. Things that aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they can't take priority or precedence in our heart over God, serving the true and the living God. So I'd ask, are you turning aside from those dead things, from false things, turning from death to the living God, turning from false to the truth of God? Because, you know, repentance is not a one-time shot, is it? For me, it's an everyday thing. It is for us. So let's continue a life of repentance, of actively turning aside from dead things, false things, to serve the living God, the true God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope, the eternal hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is coming again. And because he's coming again, Lord, that we can live today with power and conviction, that we can put our confidence in you, that we can love others as you have called us to love. We can do the works of faith. We can't work for our salvation, but our faith, though, Lord, is going to be seen in what we do. So, Lord, may we fulfill your word, fulfill your will and purposes for us as we turn aside from false things, from dead things, to serve you, God, who is true and who is living. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.